The Dialogue of the Seraphic Virgin Catherine of Siena, dictated by her, while in a state of ecstasy, to her secretaries, and completed in the year of our Lord 1370, together with an account of her death by an eyewitness, translated from the original Italian and preceded by an introduction on the life and times of the saint, by Algar Thorold, a new and abridged edition. Originally published in 1907 by Kegan Paul Trench Trubner & Company, Limited, London. Digitized by Harry Plantinga, Planting at cs.pitt.edu, 1994. This e-text is in the public domain. It was obtained from CCEL. It is read by Maureen O'Brien. A Treatise of Divine Providence. Part 1. How a soul, elevated by desire of the honor of God and of the salvation of her neighbors, exercising herself in humble prayer after she had seen the union of the soul, through love, with God, asked of God four requests. The soul, who is lifted by a very great and yearning desire for the honor of God and the salvation of souls, begins by exercising herself, for a certain space of time, in the ordinary virtues, remaining in the cell of self-knowledge, in order to know better the goodness of God toward her. This she does, because knowledge must precede love, and only when she has attained love can she strive to follow and to clothe herself with the truth. But in no way does the creature receive such a taste of the truth, or so brilliant a light therefrom, as by means of humble and continuous prayer, founded on knowledge of herself and of God. Because prayer, exercising her in the above way, unites with God the soul that follows the footprints of Christ crucified, and thus, by desire and affection, and union of love, makes her another himself. Christ would seem to have meant this when he said, "To him who will love me and will observe my commandment, will I manifest myself, and he shall be one thing with me, and I with him." In several places we find similar words, by which we can see that it is indeed through the effect of love that the soul becomes another himself. That this may be seen more clearly, I will mention what I remember having heard from a handmaid of God, namely, that when she was lifted up in prayer, with great elevation of mind, God was not wont to conceal from the eye of her intellect the love which he had for his servants, but rather to manifest it, and that among other things he used to say, "Open the eye of your intellect and gaze into me, and you shall see the beauty of my rational creature, and look at those creatures who, among the beauties which I have given to the soul, creating her in my image and similitude, are clothed with the nuptial garment, that is, the garment of love, adorned with many virtues by which they are united with me through love. And yet I tell you, if you should ask me who these are, I should reply," said the sweet and amorous word of God, "they are another myself, inasmuch as they have lost and denied their own will, and are clothed with mine, united to mine, conformed to mine." It is therefore true indeed that the soul unites herself with God by the affection of love. So that soul, wishing to know and follow the truth more manfully, and lifting her desires first for herself, for she considered that a soul could not be of use, whether in doctrine, example, or prayer to her neighbor, if she did not first profit herself, that is, if she did not acquire virtue in herself, addressed four requests to the Supreme and Eternal Father. The first was for herself, the second for the reformation of the Holy Church, the third, a general prayer for the whole world, and in particular for the peace of Christians who rebel, with much lewdness and persecution, against the Holy Church. In the fourth and last, she besought the Divine Providence to provide for things in general, and in particular for a certain case with which she was concerned. How the desire of this soul grew when God showed her the neediness of the world. This desire was great and continuous, but grew much more when the first truth showed her the neediness of the world, and in what a tempest of offense against God it lay. And she had understood this the better from a letter which she had received from the spiritual father of her soul, in which he explained to her the penalties and intolerable dolor caused by offenses against God, and the loss of souls, and the persecutions of Holy Church. All this lighted the fire of her holy desire with grief for the offenses, and with joy of the lively hope with which she waited for God to provide against such great evils. And since the soul seems, in such communion, sweetly to bind herself fast within herself and with God, and knows better his truth, inasmuch as the soul is then in God, and God in the soul, as the fish is in the sea, and the sea in the fish, she desired the arrival of the morning, for the morrow was a feast of Mary, in order to hear Mass. And when the morning came, and the hour of the Mass, she sought with anxious desire her accustomed place, and with a great knowledge of herself, being ashamed of her own imperfection, appearing to herself to be the cause of all the evil that was happening throughout the world, conceiving a hatred and displeasure against herself, and a feeling of holy justice, with which knowledge, hatred, and justice, she purified the stains which seemed to her to cover her guilty soul. She said, "O Eternal Father, I accuse myself before you, in order that you may punish me for my sins in this finite life, and inasmuch as my sins are the cause of the sufferings which my neighbor must endure, I implore you, in your kindness, to punish them in my person." How finite works are not sufficient for punishment or recompense without the perpetual affection of love. Then the eternal truth seized and drew more strongly to himself her desire, doing as he did in the Old Testament. For when the sacrifice was offered to God, a fire descended and drew to him the sacrifice that was acceptable to him. So did the sweet truth to that soul, in sending down the fire of the clemency of the Holy Spirit, seizing the sacrifice of desire that she made of herself, saying, "Do you not know, dear daughter, that all the sufferings which the soul endures, or can endure in this life, are insufficient to punish one smallest fault? Because the offense, being done to me, who am the infinite good, calls for an infinite satisfaction? However, I wish that you should know that not all the pains that are given to men in this life are given as punishments, but as corrections, in order to chastise a son when he offends. Though it is true that both the guilt and the penalty can be expiated by the desire of the soul, that is, by true contrition, not through the finite pain endured, but through the infinite desire, because God, who is infinite, wishes for infinite love and infinite grief. Infinite grief I wish from my creature in two ways. In one way, through her sorrow for her own sins, which she has committed against me, her Creator. In the other way, through her sorrow for the sins which she sees her neighbors commit against me. Of such as these, inasmuch as they have infinite desire, that is, are joined to me by an affection of love, and therefore grieve when they offend me, or see me offended, their every pain, whether spiritual or corporeal, from wherever it may come, receives infinite merit, and satisfies for a guilt which deserved an infinite penalty, though their works are finite and done in finite time. But inasmuch as they possess the virtue of desire, and sustain their suffering with desire and contrition, and infinite displeasure against their guilt, their pain is held worthy. Paul explained this when he said, "If I had the tongues of angels, and if I knew the things of the future, and gave my body to be burned, and have not love, it would be worth nothing to me." The glorious apostle thus shows that finite works are not valid, either as punishment or recompense, without the condiment of the affection of love. how desire and contrition of heart satisfies, both for the guilt and the penalty in oneself and in others, and how sometimes it satisfies for the guilt only, and not the penalty. I have shown you, dearest daughter, that the guilt is not punished in this finite time by any pain which is sustained purely as such. And I say that the guilt is punished in the pain which was endured through the desire, love, and contrition of the heart, not by virtue of the pain, but by virtue of the desire of the soul, inasmuch as desire and every virtue is of value and has life in itself, through Christ crucified, my only begotten Son, in so far as the soul has drawn her love from him, and virtuously follows his virtues, that is, his footprints. In this way, and in no other, are virtues of value, and in this way pains satisfy for the fault, by the sweet and intimate love acquired in the knowledge of my goodness, and by the bitterness and contrition of heart acquired by knowledge of oneself and one's own thoughts. And this knowledge generates a hatred and displeasure against sin, and against the soul's own sensuality, through which she deems herself worthy of pains and unworthy of reward. The sweet truth continued. See how, by contrition of the heart, together with love, with true patience, and with true humility, deeming themselves worthy of pain and unworthy of reward, such souls endure the patient humility which consists the above-mentioned satisfaction. You ask me, then, for pains, so that I may receive satisfaction for the offences which are done against me by my creatures, and you further ask the will to know and love me, who am the supreme truth. Wherefore I reply that this is the way, if you will arrive at a perfect knowledge and enjoyment of me, the eternal truth, that you should never go outside the knowledge of yourself, and by humbling yourself in the value of humility, you will know me and yourself, from which knowledge you will draw all that is necessary. No virtue, my daughter, can have life in itself except through charity and humility, which is the foster mother and nurse of charity. In self-knowledge, then, you will humble yourself, seeing that in yourself you do not even exist, for your very being, as you will learn, is derived from me, since I have loved both you and others before you were in existence, and that through the ineffable love which I had for you, wishing to recreate you to grace, I have washed you and recreated you in the blood of my only begotten Son, spilt with so great a fire of love. This blood teaches the truth to him who, by self-knowledge, dissipates the cloud of self-love, and in no other way can he learn. Then the soul will inflame herself in this knowledge of me with an ineffable love, through which love she continues in constant pain, not, however, a pain which afflicts or dries up the soul, but one which rather fattens her, since she has known my truth and her own faults and the ingratitude of men. She endures intolerable suffering, grieving because she loves me. For if she did not love me, she would not be obliged to do so. Whence it follows immediately that it is right for you and my other servants who have learnt my truth in this way to sustain even unto death many tribulations and injuries and insults in word and deed for the glory and praise of my name. Thus will you endure and suffer pains. Do you, therefore, and my other servants, carry yourselves with true patience, with grief for your sins, and with love of virtue for the glory and praise of my name. If you act thus, I will satisfy for your sins, and for those of my other servants, inasmuch as the pains which you will endure will be sufficient, through the virtue of love, for satisfaction and reward, both in you and in others. In yourself, you will receive the fruit of life when the stains of your ignorance are effaced, and I shall not remember that you ever offended me. In others, I will satisfy through the love and affection which you have to me, and I will give to them according to the disposition with which they will receive my gifts. In particular, to those who dispose themselves humbly and with reverence to receive the doctrine of my servants, will I remit both guilt and penalty, since they will thus come to true knowledge and contrition for their sins, so that by means of prayer and their desire of serving me, they receive the fruit of grace, receiving it humbly in greater or lesser degree, according to the extent of their exercise of virtue and grace in general. I say, then, that through your desires they will receive remission for their sins. See, however, the condition, namely, that their obstinacy should not be so great in their despair as to condemn them through contempt of the blood with which such sweetness has restored them. What fruit do they receive? The fruit which I destined for them, constrained by the prayers of my servants, is that I give them light, and that I wake up in them the hound of conscience, and make them smell the odor of virtue, and take delight in the conversation of my servants. Sometimes I allow the world to show them what it is, so that, feeling its diverse and various passions, they may know how little stability it has, and may come to lift their desire beyond it, and seek their native country, which is the eternal life. And so I draw them by these, and by many other ways, for the eye cannot see, nor the tongue relate, nor the heart think, how many are the roads and ways which I use, through love alone, to lead them back to grace, so that my truth may be fulfilled in them. I am constrained to do so by that inestimable love of mine, by which I created them, and by the love, desire, and grief of my servants, since I am no despiser of their tears and sweat and humble prayers. Rather, I accept them, inasmuch as I am he who gave them this love for the good of souls and grief for their loss. But I do not, in general, grant to these others for whom they pray satisfaction for the penalty due to them, but only for their guilt, since they are not disposed on their side to receive with perfect love my love, and that of my servants. They do not receive their grief with bitterness, and perfect contrition for the sins they have committed, but with imperfect love and contrition. Wherefore they have not, as others, remission of the penalty, but only of the guilt, because such complete satisfaction requires proper dispositions on both sides, both in him that gives and him that receives. Wherefore, since they are imperfect, they receive imperfectly the perfection of the desires of those who offer them to me, for their sakes, with suffering. And inasmuch as I told you that they do receive remission, this is indeed the truth, that by that way which I have told you, that is, by the light of conscience and by other things, satisfaction is made for their guilt. For beginning to learn, they vomit forth the corruption of their sins, and so begin to receive the gift of grace. These are they who are in a state of ordinary charity, wherefore, if they have trouble, they receive it in the guise of correction, and do not resist overmuch the clemency of the Holy Spirit. But coming out of their sin, they receive the life of grace. But if, like fools, they are ungrateful, and ignore me and the labors of my servants done for them, that which was given them through mercy turns to their own ruin and judgment, not through defect of mercy, nor through defect of him who implored the mercy for the ingrate, but solely through the man's own wretchedness and hardness, with which, with the hands of his own free will, he has covered his heart, as it were, with a diamond, which, if it be not broken by the blood, can in no way be broken. And yet, I say to you that in spite of his hardness of heart, he can use his free will while he has time, praying for the blood of my son, and let him with his own hand apply it to the diamond over his heart and shiver it, and he will receive the imprint of the blood which has been paid for him. But if he delays until the time be past, he has no remedy, because he has not used the dowry which I gave him, giving him memory so as to remember my benefits, intellect so as to see and know the truth, affection, so that he should love me, the eternal truth, through the use of his intellect. This is the dowry which I have given you all, and which ought to render fruit to me, the Father. But if a man barters and sells it to the devil, if he choose, has a right to seize on everything that he has acquired in this life, and filling his memory with the delights of sin, and with the recollection of shameful pride, avarice, self-love, hatred, and unkindness to his neighbors, being also a persecutor of my servants, with these miseries he has obscured his intellect by his disordinate will. Let such as these receive the eternal pains with their horrible stench, inasmuch as they have not satisfied for their sins with contrition and displeasure of their guilt. Now, therefore, you have understood how suffering satisfies for guilt by perfect contrition, not through the finite pain, and as such as have this contrition in perfection satisfy not only for the guilt, but also for the penalty which follows the guilt, as I have already said when speaking in general. And if they satisfy for the guilt alone, that is, if having abandoned mortal sin they receive grace, and have not sufficient contrition and love to satisfy for the penalty also, they go to the pains of purgatory, passing through the second and last means of satisfaction. So you see that satisfaction is made through the desire of the soul united to me, who am the infinite good, in greater or less degree, according to the measure of love obtained by the desire and prayer of the recipient. Wherefore, with that very same measure with which a man measures to me, do he receive in himself the measure of my goodness. Labor, therefore, to increase the fire of your desire, and let not a moment pass without crying to me with humble voice, or without continual prayers before me for your neighbors. I say this to you, and to the Father of your soul, whom I have given you on earth. Bear yourselves with manful courage, and make yourself dead to all your own sensuality.